Let us turn now to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2, and read about the wonderful things that God did on the first Pentecost. Our text will be verses 36 through 38. So Acts chapter 2. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance, meaning words to say. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, "Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born, Parthians and Medes and Elamites, and the dwellers in Mesopotamia, and in Judea and Cappadocia, in Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, in Egypt and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians? We do hear them speak in our tongues," meaning our languages, "the wonderful works of God." And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, "What means this?" Others mocking said, "These men are full of new wine." But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, "Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and listen to my words. For these are not drunk, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day," or we would say 9 o'clock in the morning. "But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last day, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God has raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held of it. For David speaks concerning him, 'I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus has God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has shed forth or poured out this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. So far the reading of God's precious and holy word. Several things we need to remember. The word of God, we sing Psalter 141. Congregation of the Lord, when the wind blows, you know it. You don't see the wind, but you don't have to ask yourself whether it's blowing or not either. Because when you sit in your living room and you see the branches of the trees tossing, or you hear the humming of the eaves troughs, you know what is happening and you say it's windy. If you're driving your car down the highway and you constantly have to be correcting your steering because the wind wants to blow you off course, you know what is happening. And the same is true of the work of the Holy Spirit. You cannot see the Holy Spirit, but where the Holy Spirit works, it becomes clear what is happening. Perhaps you think that doesn't quite fit the scripture reading for this Pentecost morning, because according to our scripture reading, on that first Pentecost morning, when the sound of a mighty rushing wind was heard, a confused crowd gathered. And they were asking, what does this mean? And other people were sneering and saying, they're drunk! But no one knew what was going on. We have to distinguish between the extraordinary signs of the presence of the Spirit and what we could call the normal signs of the presence of the Spirit. The extraordinary signs of the Spirit you find at the beginning of Acts 2. The ordinary signs of His work you find in the last part of the chapter. Conviction of sin, repentance, a glad receiving of the Word of Christ, faith in Christ, and love for others. But really, we shouldn't call these ordinary signs either, because they are the work of the Holy Spirit poured out at Pentecost. They are supernatural. They are mighty works of God. This is what makes Pentecost amazing. God's Spirit has been poured out, has come to do this supernatural work throughout the world. To this day, this is how you recognize that the Holy Spirit is at work in your life and in the life of a church. You don't have to be told when the wind is blowing. And when the Spirit is working, His work becomes visible. Where Christ is central, where sin is grieved over, where repentance takes place, where the Word of God is eagerly received and obeyed, there the Holy Spirit poured out on Pentecost is still doing the work He has been sent to do. Our theme then is this: the work of the Pentecost Spirit becomes visible in Jerusalem. We see that Christ is proclaimed in His exaltation, that sinners are stripped of their defenses, and that grace is made known in its fullness. Acts 2 may well be one of the greatest sermons in the history of the church. And at the same time, it is, to use modern language, a very politically incorrect sermon. All biblical sermons are. Because the Bible is never afraid to say things the way they are, even when people don't want to hear it. God in His Word always firmly puts a prodding finger right on the sore spots. And so must every servant of God. Martin Luther used to say, If when you're at a particular place, you don't preach on the subject under attack, then you have not preached the Word of God. The Bible says that the Word of God must be preached even when people become unwilling to endure sound doctrine. Now, that's never easy to do. It can give rise to agonizing prayer in the preacher in private and in sweaty hands and a pounding heart in public, particularly when those to whom the Word of God must be brought in truth and in love are opposed to that Word. Well, the people on this first Pentecost were particularly unwilling. The kind of crowd that could give nightmares to preachers. These are the same people who stained their hands, so to speak, on the blood of Jesus Christ. Many of them had been in Jerusalem for Passover too, and there they had shouted, "Crucify Him! Crucify Him!" And when they hear the sounds that accompany the work of the Spirit, the wind, and they hear the apostles speaking with great joy of the wonderful works of God in Jesus Christ in many different languages, then they are in a scoffing mood. Is this the kind of crowd you want to confront with their sins against Jesus Christ? But that is what happens. And that is clear evidence that what's going on in Jerusalem is far beyond any human expectation and explanation. This is a mighty work of God. Uneducated Galilean fishermen, we would say today, people who work with their hands, who only a few weeks before had scattered at the appearance of a little group of soldiers, who could only think of every man for himself, who could run, now stand up and speak up. The same Simon Peter for whom one little servant girl was too much in the house of the high priest, so that he swore, "I don't know the man," now stands up before a crowd of tens of thousands of Pentecost pilgrims and now very plainly speaks of Jesus Christ. That's all he wants to talk about. This is evidence of a mighty, supernatural gift and work of God. But notice the focus of this wonderful sermon. It is Jesus Christ. And someone might want to say, "But I thought we were celebrating the Feast of Pentecost. The feast that has to do with the work of the Holy Spirit." And of course, at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was poured out. But His being poured out is an act of Jesus Christ. It is one of the wonderful works of Jesus Christ. For Pentecost is not just a feast about the work of the Holy Spirit, but it is connected to Jesus Christ. And that is what Peter does in his sermon. Did you notice this? The people come running. There's the sound of a mighty rushing wind, but nobody feels any wind. And some people start mocking. "What is going on?" Peter says to them, "Do you want to know what is happening? Let me tell you about Jesus Christ. You delivered Him to be crucified with your wicked hands. But God raised Him from the dead, exalted Him into heaven to sit at His right hand on the throne of the universe. And from there He poured out His Holy Spirit as promised in the prophets. And it's His activity that you hear in the sound of rushing wind, that you see in the flickering tongues of fire on our heads. This same Jesus, you crucified Him and God made Him Lord in Christ. This is what it all means. Pentecost is about the majesty of King Jesus." And that majesty of King Jesus becomes visible in these signs. Think of the sound of wind. Why that? Well, in both the Greek and Hebrew language, the very same word is translated either spirit, wind, or breath. So a Greek speaker or a Hebrew speaker has to choose when he hears that word which of the three is meant. There's a close connection between them. But wind is also about power. A gust of wind can knock down a tree that's been firmly rooted for 50 years. And even with all our modern technology, we cannot control or predict the wind. Sometimes we try to harness it, and you see the windmills as you head west here. But often it's not blowing strong enough or blowing too strong. When the wind gets strong enough, planes can't fly, cars slow down, you can't even walk. My wife and I, when we were on our honeymoon in Zeeland, in the North Sea, were walking by a dike, and the wind was gusting so strong that it literally knocked us flat on our backs in the grass. Well, that's something that could happen here in Alberta too, couldn't it? But the wind is not just a blind surge of power. It displays the power of God. That's why you can claim wind damage on an insurance policy under an act of God. So the sound of a mighty rushing wind tells us what is happening. We can't turn the wind on and off or control it or stop it. But God has sent power down from heaven. A power that transforms lives. A power that makes it impossible for things to remain the same. And this is the most important part of this display of power. It's not just raw power as such, but power that comes and works in hearts and transforms weak, failing people. There are Peter and the apostles. Just as Jesus promised, no longer is the power of fear twisting their faces or filling their hearts or ruling their tongues, but their hearts are overflowing with the presence of the Holy Spirit. And the only thing they want to do is talk about the wonderful works of God to everyone and anyone. This is what the Pentecost Spirit does. People who are filled with the Spirit speak about God. And this has something to say to us. The most important part of the gospel is not your testimony, but it is what Jesus Christ has done. We need to realize this because many people today have made their personal story the center of sharing the gospel. Now, you need to be able to tell others of what God has done for your soul. But that is not the heart of the matter. And it's not even the main thing the Holy Spirit uses to change other people. You don't see Peter standing up there giving his testimony to the crowd. He doesn't say, well, let me tell you about my life. I denied the Lord Jesus, and then he restored me, and he filled me with power, and that's why I'm standing here today. Because you know what the response will be? Especially what modern people will say? Well, that's nice that worked for you, but don't shove it on me. I'll do my own thing. Because then the Jehovah's Witness and the man who's into the principles of Christian Science or yoga or vegetarian diets or whatever it is can also say, well, let me tell you about my success story. And then what are you going to say? The heart of the gospel is who Jesus Christ is and what he has done. The Dutch have a beautiful word for this that unfortunately I haven't been able to find a good English one. They call the wonderful works of the Lord heilsfeiten, literally translated salvation facts, but it just doesn't have the same ring in English. But it's these facts that are the heart of the gospel that establish God's right to demand that everyone in the world submit to his will as explained in his word. That's the gospel of Pentecost. But the gospel doesn't stop there. Because facts by themselves do not change anyone's life. The signs of the Spirit without the work of the Spirit do not turn the world upside down. You see this in the different responses of the crowd at Pentecost. The signs of the Spirit in the first part of Acts 2 are not what make the difference or convince anyone. Sure, they gather a crowd. But do you look at the response of the crowd to those signs? Even the miracle of uneducated men fluently speaking languages they've never studied or for some of them never even heard doesn't win the day. The people are asking what's going on, but they're also left hardened. Many think this unusual speech is just the jabbering of a bunch of drunks who hit the bottle too early. No, it is the power of the Holy Spirit through the preaching of Jesus Christ that turns hardened mockers and unbelieving rebels into totally different men. And that's our second point. Sinners are stripped of their defenses. Peter, under the power of the Holy Spirit, starts to get personal in his preaching. He doesn't hold a long description of sin in general. He doesn't talk about people out there, but he talks about the people in front of him. And he mentions their specific great sins by name. And while he does this, the majesty of God starts to ransack their conscience. What does that big word mean? Imagine someone going into a house and hurling all the furniture and opening the cupboards and throwing everything around. Well, that's what the Holy Spirit does. He ransacks their consciences. He strips them of all their defenses. Peter says to them, "You with your wicked hands took and crucified Jesus Christ. And in spite of it all, God has made him Lord and ruler of all, and he's on the throne." What a bold witness. The direct influence of the Holy Spirit. Everywhere in the Bible where men are filled with the Spirit, they don't just talk about Christ, and they don't just talk about sin, but they mention specific sins, and they get in the face of the people who are listening. "You crucified Jesus," Peter says. And so sharp are the words of Peter. The verse 37, it says, these men are cut to the heart. The original says they are stabbed to the heart. This is a devastating, deep, penetrating, cutting blow. The Word of God is a sword in the hands of the Holy Spirit. And swords are not made to pet people with, but to cut them. This is the evidence of the Spirit's work. When the preacher has a sword in his hands that is used by the Spirit to pierce and penetrate hearts. And once these specific sins have been named, in great boldness, the crucial moment comes. What will the response be? You know what happens if God leaves the response over to us, don't you? When John the Baptist said to Herod, "You can't have your brother's wife, she's not yours," it cost John his head. And when Jesus exposed the sins of the Pharisees by name, they stirred up the crowds who said, "Crucify him!" But this time things are different, because now the Holy Spirit has been poured out. And now a great supernatural work of God is happening in that seething crowd. And instead of shouts of anger and resistance, there is brokenness and there is confession of sin. And instead of excuses, there is admission of guilt. And instead of hating and acting angrily to the men who dared to call them out to their face, the crowd calls them brethren. "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They're saying, "It's actually true, everything you're saying." And this is the greatest wonder on the day of Pentecost. That the Holy Spirit uses the Word of God like a hammer to smash the hearts of sinful people and to make them broken and humbled and sorrowful and ready to receive practical direction in their life. The tongues or other languages of Pentecost have come and gone. Fire no longer dances on the heads of those who preach the gospel. The sound of a mighty rushing wind no longer announces the beginning of a worship service. But throughout the world, the Spirit of God does His powerful work in humbling proud sinners, convicting rebellious sinners, and bringing men and women to the point where the only thing they can do is admit their guilt and ask with a broken heart and a quivering voice, "Men and brethren, what must we do?" This is what happens when the sermon is filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. You don't start saying how well that man preached, because you can say that about a concert too. But when a sermon is packed with the power of the Holy Spirit, you start saying, "How wicked I am, how badly I have lived." Now I trust that as you've listened to this text, you start to feel that the preaching of the Word of God has to get personal this morning too, as an expression of the work of this same Holy Spirit. You have heard that Jesus Christ was put on the cross with wicked hands, and not just the hands of Romans and Jews, but also your hands, or more accurately, because of your sins. Every time you see a cross or hear of one, it is a tremendous accusation of the sinfulness of your sin. God is so disgusted with your sins that He could not let them go unpunished. And to provide salvation for such a person, he nailed his own son to a cross, forsaken in torment under wrath and without comfort. The Word of God has to get personal on this Pentecost morning so that you don't just walk out of here admitting you're a sinner in general terms, but that you confess specific sins, that you feel what it means to be a sinner, that you realize you have not been who you ought to be. Have you not made promises to God before, vows even, and you've kept none of them? God has not gotten from you what he has a right to get from you. Someone might say, "Pastor, I don't like it when you talk like that. That makes me uncomfortable." Good. It's supposed to. Whether you're comfortable or not is totally irrelevant. The issue is, are God's rights going to be respected from this pulpit and in your life? That is the issue. "Yeah, but I was sincere. I meant to do better." Well, God doesn't evaluate your life based only on your intentions, but on your actions. Doesn't the same thing happen at work? You have your yearly performance review. You work for a company and the boss says, "I see you've been late quite a few times this year." And you said, "Yeah, well, I did mean to be on time." Isn't he going to say, "Your intentions aren't the issue, it's your actions"? God evaluates your actions. What does he see when he looks at our actions? Maybe you love to sing a song like "Sweet Hour of Prayer," and then 2 minutes is enough. Or maybe some days none. Maybe you sing songs like "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise," but the one tongue you have been given has been used poorly. For your words have been weapons that have wounded others, including those dearest to you. You spoke when you should have kept your mouth shut, those cutting words. You kept your mouth shut when you should have opened it. Missed opportunities to witness. You sang psalters like "With earnest haste and waiting not, to thy commands I turn." And by the time you got home, you forgot you even sang it, let alone did it. Doesn't that show you that you are a sinner and that your love for God is poor indeed? And how about your thoughts? Does God not have reason to be displeased with the things that went through your head this very week? The lustful thought, the impure glance, the sensual daydream, the materialism that had you in its grip sometimes for days on end, so that all you could think about was what you're going to eat and where you're going to wear and where you're going on vacation this summer and the fields on your farm. That is idolatry. What about all the things you've learned from the Word of God even in the last 2 months? Have you done them all? Have you run from everything of which God has said in His Word? That is sin. Or have you just been a hearer of the Word, going home and saying, "Well, that was a nice sermon." Or reading a book, good book, and saying, "Well, you hit the nail on the head. That's beautiful the way he says it. I should do that." And then, like a man who looked at himself in the mirror, then left and forgot what he saw, life carried on with no change. That is sin against God. God isn't just talking to the wall when His Word goes open. He wants a change in your life. And when you fail to put that change in practice, you grieve the Spirit of God, offend the holiness of God, and fall short of what God calls you to be. You've sinned against the goodness of God. He's poured out blessings on all of you. He's given you work and homes and health and freedom and a house full of stuff. And He says in His Word, "Don't you know my goodness is supposed to lead you to repentance?" Or do you despise the long-suffering of God? Romans chapter 2. In fact, in the light of the law of God, that demands that you serve God with all your heart, with all your soul and mind and strength. Not a single thing you've ever said, done, or thought is sinless. Everything is stained with sin. You haven't just done sins. You are a sinner. That's your identity. And about all of it, God says, unclean, filthy, offensive, unfit for my presence. "Who do you think we are?" someone says. A sinner just like I am, just like the Word of God says you are, a sinner. In your actions, your thoughts, and your words, in what you do and in what you don't do, a sinner, without a single good thing to offer God, a sinner, with nothing to boast about in the presence of God, a sinner, with guilty, empty hands, and no excuses, only guilt. Do you feel that this text has your name written all over it? That it is personal. That it means you. And that it means me. This is what happens when the Holy Spirit is present in power. He shoots your righteousness to pieces and leaves you broken and smashed and shattered and stripped with nothing besides a question. Men and brethren, what shall we do? That was the painful question that came from the mouths of sinners on Pentecost, stripped of their defenses, stripped of their excuses, stripped of all their big words. Is that your question? Has it ever become your question? That's the type of question you start asking when the Word of God gets personal in your life. When you realize that the Word of God isn't just aiming above your head, but it means you. And when you start to realize that through the work of the Holy Spirit, it's amazing how practical the Word of God becomes to you. And you start asking questions, what shall I do with my sin and guilt? And then the Word of God also has practical answers. Answers that help you. That's our last point. Grace is made known in its fullness. The Holy Spirit speaking through Peter does not leave this convicted, silenced crowd alone in their guilt. What shall we do is the agonizing, practical question. And the answer is good, practical, direct, and clear advice. How wonderful that when we speak of the work of the Holy Spirit, we're not left with something vague and foggy, but with the direct clarity of the Word of God. The first piece of advice is one word. Repent. Peter doesn't say, congratulations, the fact that you're asking the question means the Holy Spirit is working in you. Isn't that wonderful? Let's celebrate it. No, Peter says, repent. And then you will receive both forgiveness and the gift of the Holy Spirit. You notice this? Conviction of sin, even to the point of tears, is no sure proof by itself of the saving work of the Spirit. You can weep and be broken without coming to repentance. Think of Esau. He discovered he'd lost his birthright because of his sin. He sobbed so loudly, Hebrews 12 says, you could hear him outside his tent. He was loud, but he didn't repent. And repentance is what is needed when you're convicted of sin. To break with that sin. To stop committing that sin. To fight that sin. To labor against that sin. To ask for the help of the Holy Spirit to defeat that sin. Someone might want to say, yeah, but I thought the first word of the gospel was believe. Can you say that repentance is that one word? Well, how do you think believing becomes visible? Practically and personally in your life. Isn't it in your repentance? If you believe what God says about sin and the sinfulness of sin, then you agree with God. And to agree with God that sin is sin and wicked and wrong and unacceptable, then you have to say, I don't want to live this way anymore. And therefore you fight and run from your sins. And even when you stumble again and again, you feel like you've been stained and dirty and you want to be rid of it. And you start asking the Lord what we sang from Psalm 139. Search me, O God, and know me, and purify me of my sin. His Holy Spirit is given to open blind eyes and to show you what you need to repent of. Repent, Peter says to the crowd, as they are convicted by the Holy Spirit. But then he adds something wonderful. Be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sin. We can't spend a whole lot of time on baptism this morning, but just remember, it's a picture and it's a promise. A picture of how the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ washes away sin like water washes the dirt from your body. And a promise that all who believe in this Lord Jesus have the forgiveness of sin. This is the wonder of the gospel, proclaimed on the day of Pentecost and applied by the Spirit to guilty people who are exposed for what they are. There is forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ. God will not overlook your sin. He will not ignore your sin. He will not accept any payment from you for your sin. But He's willing to forgive all your sin. In the name of Jesus Christ, the one who suffered and died on the cross. This is also the work of the Holy Spirit, to bring you to tears of grief, to a change of mind and heart about your sin, to feast you on the forgiveness that is found in the blood of Jesus Christ. Believing that God forgives sin is so important to repenting, because you will not repent unless you know this. You repent in hope of forgiveness, and as you repent, you grow in assurance of forgiveness, trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ. But there's one more point of guidance that Peter gives the crowd. Repent for the forgiveness of your sin, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now we need to be careful here. We're not, of course, in all respects in the same shoes as people to whom Peter spoke. They were unbelievers coming to Christ for the first time in their life. There's a difference between what you say to a believer and an unbeliever when they're convicted of sin. To those among us who are still unbelievers, who are convicted in heart by their sins, the same basic promise of the gospel is given. Repent, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and as many as are called. And that means all who hear the sound of the gospel. Yeah, but Pastor, someone says, I can't repent without the work of the Holy Spirit. He has to do it first in me, doesn't he? How do you know that? Who told you that? Is it something you've discovered personally in your own life? Because you've tried? Or are you just saying that because it gives you an excuse not to have to take the gospel seriously? Sometimes the best thing you can say to someone like that is, well, then try, so that they discover, I can't do it by myself, and I need the Spirit of God to come upon me. You may ask for the Spirit, because He's been poured out so that Jesus can promise, if you ask for the Spirit, the Father will give Him in my name. There's always also something that can be said to believers this morning. In promising the Holy Spirit, Peter is saying, you will receive the strength to do what you ought to do. This is the gospel, that we are weak because of our sins and we cannot forsake them by ourselves. This is the gospel, that God doesn't just demand repentance, but that through the work of His Spirit, He gives you the strength to do what He asks. For in the gospel, everything God demands, He also gives by His grace. The Spirit's work is not just to convict of sin, but to give the grace and strength to turn your life around. There's another point at which it can be said a believer can receive more of the Spirit. You can receive a richer measure of the Spirit. You can be filled with the Spirit. Now, every converted person or believer already is indwelt by the Spirit. But not every believer is influenced by the Spirit's power to the same degree. Do you long for, do you need more of the influence and presence of the Holy Spirit in your life? More of the comfort that the Spirit gives? More of the sanctifying influences of the Spirit to clean up your heart? Look at what happens when the Spirit works powerfully. You read in verse 41 that those who received the word gladly. Isn't that beautiful? That's the gospel. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. Receiving the word gladly. And if you keep on reading, you discover that their great joy and their unbelievable selfless love for each other and the praise that fills their hearts and the way in which they eagerly listen to the teaching of the apostles, and they celebrate the Lord's Supper together and they serve each other. It is possible. It is available. Strength for today. Bright hope for tomorrow. through the powerful work of the Holy Spirit who has been poured out. Oh, do you not long to seek for more of the work of this Spirit in your life? Won't you repent and believe the gospel this morning for the first time or the thousandth time? Amen.